And I invite you at this time to open your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16 is what we will look at tomorrow. We will look at today. I'm already thinking about tomorrow. Can you believe that? Tomorrow, the sun will come out tomorrow. No, we will look at these verses today. Beginning with verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You know, the Apostle Paul, I would say he had a very big heart. He had a heart for people. He loved God's people, even those people that were hard to love. And many times you will find throughout his letters, he gave thanks to God for them. He was a man who was always thankful. Thankful to God for many things, but we will find in his letters repeatedly he thanks God for the believers, for people who came to faith in Jesus. And here in these particular verses of chapter 2, Paul thanks God for the Christians in Thessalonica who remain steadfastly committed to Christ and the gospel, even when they are persecuted and very strongly persecuted for doing so. They are standing firm in the gospel, firm in the faith. And so Paul is thanking God for them. And I really think as you read this letter, you have to kind of read between the lines. I think Paul is genuinely amazed at the stubbornness of these believers insofar as their stubbornness in holding fast to the faith given once for all despite the persecution of the unbelieving world. For this is actually the second time in only 21 verses that he informs the church how much he thanks God for his work of grace in their life that not only saves and empowers them to stay faithful to Christ in their trials, but it also enables them to do so with the joy of the Holy Spirit. They were believers who were not just grinning and bearing it, but they were actually persevering in the faith with the joy of the Lord who was their strength. And Paul is so thankful to God for that because obviously he realizes only God can enable this to happen. And though he does not state it as such, by Paul's acknowledgement of God's work of grace in the life of the Thessalonian Christians to sustain them when unbelievers turn against them, he reveals an important truth about living in a fallen world. And here is the truth. As God works within you, by his word, the world works against you. Now, that is the truth that he reveals here, the overriding truth of this particular section in his letter to the Thessalonians. As God works within you by his word, the world works against you. But, as Paul also reveals in verses 13 through 16, those who work against us will not do so forever. For a day of reckoning is at hand, and God will judge them for their sin. So with that said, I want us now to read verses 13 through 16 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and see that as God does work within us by his word, the world indeed does work against us, but not forever. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 13, Paul writes these words, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. So far the reading of God's word. The grass, we know it withers. The flower, indeed it fades. But the word of our God, it endures forever. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this word of truth that we have read, and now we will here proclaimed in the context of corporate worship. We thank you that you do speak to us by means of your word. Your word is truth, and we are grateful that you sanctify us or grow us more into the image of Christ by means of your word and your spirit. So, Lord, as the word comes forth from my lips, I pray that you would guard it and guide it, that you would direct it, Lord. And that as we receive this word, as we hear this word, give us the ears that we need to truly hear it as you desire us to hear. And give us hearts that are soft and fertile for the word to grow. For we desire, Lord, through the proclamation of your truth as we sit under the teaching and preaching of your word to be more like Jesus, to be stronger disciples in this world today as we, your kingdom people, live to glorify you. And we ask this, pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at these verses, I have two very important truths I want us to see in these particular verses, 13 through 16. And here's how I break it down for you. First, God works within us. God works within us if we are Christians. Second, when God works within us, the world works against us. I mentioned that prior. When God works within us, the world works against us. So, of course, let's begin with the first truth I want us to see. And that, again, is this. If we are Christians, if you are a Christian, you can know that God is working within you. And you see that in verse 13, where Paul writes these words. And we also thank God. And notice constantly, he was a man who was constantly thanking God for individuals as they would come to his mind. And we thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers. So, God is at work, notice, by his word in the heart of every believer. Paul leaves no doubts whatsoever. We do not have to doubt. He was very clear. The word of God by the Spirit of God is at work within us if we are Christians. Now, as we consider the work of God's word within us, there are two things about this word, about God's word, I want you to see in verse 13 about the word of God as it works within us. Two things. First, God saves sinners and makes them his people by the work of his word. That's the first thing I want us to see. And we do note this when we look and see that Paul reminds the Thessalonians when he first came to them, he proclaimed what? The word of God. And they received and believed it. So look again at verse 13, where Paul writes, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. So based on what Paul writes here, we can confidently say, he and Silas was the man who accompanied him on his missionary journey to Thessalonica, we can confidently say these two individuals did not come to Thessalonica and preach heartwarming stories filled with interesting anecdotes. They did not come to Thessalonica preaching heartwarming stories filled with interesting anecdotes. They did not come to Thessalonica like comedians and tell a series of jokes to get people ready for the gospel message. They did not come with jokes warming people up. They did not come to Thessalonica with newspaper in hand and preach the day's headlines. Nor did they come to Thessalonica and communicate a therapeutic message of self-help. According to Paul, they came to Thessalonica with Bible in hand, and they preached the word of God to a people in darkness, and as many as God ordained to save received the word, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, they believed the word and became a new creation in Christ. the Word of God is the ordinary means God ordains to save sinners and make them His people. And our Shorter Catechism, if you're familiar with the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it underlines this truth when it concisely states in question number 89, and I love these men who are able to distill the truth down to such a place where it is so clear. They wrote in question number 89, regarding the Word of God, the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. What a beautiful statement. So distilled regarding the Word of God and the power of God's Word. Not only the reading, but especially the preaching of God's Word is what brings people to faith. Now, along these lines, when we think of scripture proofs for this particular statement, I remember what Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, that famous passage, verses 13 through 17, about the necessity of gospel proclamation for the salvation of sinners. He tells the Roman Christians this, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." How wonderful. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord in faith will be saved. But then he continues, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?" Paul concludes, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ," or the word of God. God saves sinners and makes them his people by the work of his Spirit, by his word, through the work of his Spirit. So to quote a contemporary author, "Let us be done with ministers who spend more time in telling stories than proclaiming scripture, who act more like comics than men consecrated by God, who take their sermons from the daily news and not the Holy Bible, and who teach you can help yourself to be a better person by following their 10-step program for successful living. Let us be done with ministers like this." And I agree. The Word of God is an absolute necessity to bring people to faith in Christ and to save them from God's judgment. It is not my word, it is not your word that will save a sinner. That power belongs to God's word alone. By the word, through the Spirit, is how God brings people to faith. I appreciate what the Christian commentator Albert Barnes says about the necessity of divine revelation in the salvation of sinners. Barnes writes, "He who is convinced to believe in Christ by human reasoning, or is won by the arts of public eloquence, or who embraces Christianity from a respect for a pastor, a parent, or a friend, will abandon it when the popular current shall set in a different direction, or when his friends embrace a different view. But he who embraces Christ as the truth of God from a love of the truth, he will have faith like that of the Thessalonians, which will abide every trial." The Word of God is an absolute necessity to bring people to faith in Christ. It is the ordinary means, we like to say, by which God saves sinners and makes them his people. So let us make good use of this means and never doubt its sufficiency to save. Never doubt its sufficiency to save. That is where the power lies. It is God's Word by his Spirit. And that is the first thing I want you to see in verse 13. Concerning the work of the Word within us. Again, God saves sinners and makes them his people by the Word of God, by the work of his Word. Now, the second thing I want you to see is just as important as the first. These are two very important truths. God not only saves us by his Word as it works within us, he sanctifies us by his Word. So he saves us and he sanctifies us by his word. And we can see this when Paul writes these words in verse 13. You accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers. And I stress that point, at work in you, believers. Paul writes this particular letter to the Thessalonians several months after he had first visited them. And of course, when he first came, he preached the gospel. And because he is writing to a church, we know that by the grace of God, people believed the gospel and people were saved. And so some people would say, well, okay, Paul went to Thessalonica, preached the word, many people were saved. So the work of the word is over. It did its job. It saved people. No more need for the word, because it did what it was intending to do, and that is bring people to faith. So someone may say, you can roll up the scroll, you can put it on the shelf, you can dust it off when you need it again. Whenever you need to save people, you can pull out the Bible and read them the gospel, and by God's Spirit, by his grace, if it is his will, they will come to faith. Once they come to faith, you can put the Bible back on the shelf and go on with your life. It has accomplished the purpose for which it was intended. Some people may say that. The Bible is not necessary after being saved. Well, as we see in verse 13, we must never put the Bible on the shelf to gather dust. The Bible does not belong on our shelf to gather dust. Yes, it belongs on our shelf if you need a place to put it, but it shouldn't be there forever. It's not to gather dust. The work of the word is not over when people believe the gospel and are saved. Rather, the work of the word has just begun. It's just begun. But Paul uses a present tense verb. You'd have to know that by knowing Greek, and I'm not trying to promote myself, wow, he knows Greek. No. Any person can find that out by looking online if they wanted to, but I did know it as a present tense verb. So Paul uses here a present tense verb that signifies continuous action when he tells the Thessalonians the word of God is at work in you believers. In other words, it is continuing to work. It is working and working and working and working. It never stops working. Well, the key is we have to read the word, obviously. We have to hear it preached, but it never stops working. It is always doing something. God is doing something in us as we read it, as we study it, as we memorize it, as we pray it, as we sing it, as we hear people teach and preach it to us. God is at work through his word, continually at work, doing something within us. Therefore, again, the purpose of God's word is not over when we believe the gospel and are saved. It's not over, but the work of the word by the power of the Holy Spirit continues for every day of our life until we enter God's presence in glory and faith becomes sight. So it's continuing to work in us every day of our life until we enter glory and faith becomes sight. That is when you can put your Bible down. It's when you enter glory, before you enter glory. I don't believe you'll need the written word at that time because you will see the living word face to face. So God's word is more than just the ordinary way he brings people to faith in Christ. It is also the primary way God uses to sanctify and mature his people and make them more like Jesus. And David stresses this truth, this sanctifying role of the scripture in Psalm 19. Beautiful psalm that actually has two parts to it. It has the part where the general revelation is spoken of as revealing God. And then, of course, he goes to the special revelation, which is the word of God. The scriptures also, primarily, obviously, reveal God to us. So he stresses the sanctifying role, David does, of the scripture in Psalm 19 when he writes here in 7 through 11, verses 7 through 11, the law of the Lord is perfect. Consider David writing these words also. Reviving the soul, it is perfect, it revives your soul. The testimony of the Lord, David continues, is sure, making wise the simple. And boy, I need wisdom. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. We read the precepts, we read God's word, and does it not it make our heart glad? The commandment of the Lord is pure. Yes, it enlightens the eyes, it opens our eyes to what we should believe about God and what duties he requires of us. The fear of the Lord is clean. Here the Bible, the scripture is actually spoken of as the fear of the Lord. It is clean. It endures forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than also than honey in the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, David writes, By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. How wonderful, isn't it? To hear David write this, I can imagine when he is writing this, the Lord is just carrying him along in the Spirit, and he's getting stronger and stronger in his love for God's Word, even as he is taking his pen to paper and writing these words of truth down. How beautiful is God's Word. It is a sanctifying process that God takes us through, making us more like Jesus. And the Word of truth, by means of the Spirit, is the primary means God does this, making us more like our Lord. You know, the Bible is no ordinary book. I think we can all agree to that. I don't think I would hear anybody disputing that here this morning. Of course, it may look like every other book. It has pages on which words are written. It also has a back and front cover that contain the pages. But as we like to say, you cannot judge a book by its cover alone, especially the Word of God. The Bible is God's Word. It is God's truth. From Genesis to Revelation, did you know that God speaks on every page? Of course, you can only hear him if you are a Christian. That's why I began with. That is, brings us to faith. But if you are a believer in the Lord, you will hear God speak on every page. And did you know that God so identifies himself? He so identifies himself with these written words. The term scripture in the Bible is sometimes used as a substitute for the word God. Did you know that? Take, for instance, this. This case here in Romans chapter 9, verse 17, this example where Paul writes, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.'" Now I ask you this morning, did the scripture literally speak to Pharaoh? The Bible says the scripture spoke to Pharaoh. Did the scripture literally speak to Pharaoh? Well, if you open your Bible to Exodus chapter 9, verse 16, you don't have to do that, but you can later. The passage here, that is what Paul is quoting here in Romans chapter 9, Exodus 9, 16. If you were to open your Bible, you will discover it is not the scriptures that speak to Pharaoh, but it is the Lord himself by his prophet Moses. Yet, because God and his word are inseparable, scripture can be used as a synonym for God. That is how closely God identifies himself with his word. So when Paul writes in verse 13, the word of God, which is at work in you believers, we can know for a certainty that God himself, in the person of the Holy Spirit, is working in us by his word to conform us into the image of his Son. God is working in you by his word. Literally, God by the Spirit is working in you, making you more like Jesus, making us more holy, sanctifying us, growing us in conformity to Christ. So we see the word of God is not only essential for our salvation, it is indispensable for the work of sanctification that makes us more like Christ. Therefore, we can all say with absolute assurance, if we are Christians, God works within us by his word and his Spirit. But if God works within us, and he does, it is guaranteed the world works against us. If God works within us, God works within you, guaranteed the world works against you. And that is the second truth I want us to see in these verses. Look at verses 14 to 16. After Paul tells the Thessalonians in verse 13, God by his word works within them, he now explains why he knows this is true. See what he writes. "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen, as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last." So, as we heard that read, Let us now ask the question, why does Paul say in verse 13, or why does he imply he knows God's work, God works by his word in the Thessalonian Christians, both to save them in the past and to sanctify them in the present? What evidence does Paul present to substantiate his claim? What evidence in those verses that I read does he present to substantiate his claim that God is at work within the Thessalonian Christians? Is it because they are financially prosperous, as some name it and claim it preachers would tell you today? You know God is at work in your life if you are financially prosperous. Is that why Paul says he knows that the Word of God is at work within them? Is it because they are free of sickness and disease? That's another name it and claim it motto. Well, you have to be, you can walk in perfect health if only God is blessing you. Only if you have faith. Is that the reason why Paul says? He knows that the Word is at work within them. Or is it because they have friends in high places? Are they well-connected individuals? Is that why God, through Paul, is saying, I know that the Spirit of God by the Word of God is at work within you? Is that why Paul could write those words in verse 13? Why is Paul so certain God is at work by his Word in the lives of the Thessalonian Christians? Well, it seems to me, and it's pretty obvious to me, Paul is confident God works by his word in the Thessalonian believers because as God works within them, the world works against them, yet they do not waver in their commitment to Christ and the gospel. In other words, their perseverance in the face of persecution is the evidence God works within them by his word. And they stand fast in the truth. And so that being true, we should never be surprised. You should never be surprised. I should never be surprised to discover as God is at work within us by his word to save us and sanctify us and thereby make us more like Christ, the world works against us. For the more we look like Jesus and what we say, think, and do, the more his experience on earth as the man of sorrows accustomed with grief, acquainted with grief, will be our experience too. The more we look like Christ, the more his experience when he lived on the earth will be our experience. And he was, as the Bible says, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We must never forget what the Lord told his disciples in John chapter 15:20. Only hours before he is arrested, only hours before he is severely beaten, wrongly convicted, and nailed to a cross where he suffered and died for his sins. What did Jesus tell his disciples shortly before he departed? Shortly before he went to the cross on our behalf to die for our sins, Jesus said this to his gathered group. Remember the word that I said to you. He had already told them this previously, and here he is reminding them once again. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And I know that that is not always the case in the Western world. But we have brothers and sisters all over this planet that are suffering for Christ, giving their life for the sake of the gospel. I'm reminded of that truth very often when I get an email from Voice of the Martyrs or I get an email from some other Christian organization telling me what's happening in various countries in Africa and so forth where Christians are losing their life, being beheaded simply because they confess Jesus as Lord by a radical Muslim element. Even though they are in the minority, they're radical and they're evil. So there are brothers and sisters who are giving their life. And even here in this fine United States of America, we too suffer persecution, oppression in different ways. Because we what? We are followers of Jesus. He said, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And is that not the truth Paul emphasizes in verses 14 through 16. Here he informs the Thessalonians they do not suffer alone, but the same things take place, notice, in the churches of Judea, where the unbelieving Jews persecute the Jewish Christians, just like they did the prophets and the Lord Jesus whom they killed, and just like they did to Paul and his companions whom they drove out of Thessalonica. That's a wonderful story in itself. If you read Acts chapter 17, you'll hear you read all the sort of details about that. They drove Paul and his companions out of Thessalonica, Why? To keep them from preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ that the Gentiles might be saved. So let us never be surprised when non-Christians do not appreciate our faith in Jesus. Try to silence our witness to Christ and the gospel by whatever means they can. For again, the more that God works within us, by his word conforming us to the image of his Son, the more the world works against us. But Paul also reveals that this will not be forever. A day of reckoning is at hand, and God will judge the unrighteous and vindicate his people. That is what we see in the final words of verse 16. For after Paul reflects on the wicked persecution of God's people by the unbelieving Jews in verses 14 and 15, notice he closes in these words of judgment that have a particular application here to the unrepentant Jews in his day, but in a broader sense apply to every sinner who rejects God's grace in Jesus Christ. Look what he writes in verse 16 concerning the Jews who persecute the church and hinder him and others from communicating the gospel message to the Gentiles. He says of these people, they are filling up the measure of their sins. They are filling. So you have that whole idea of either something being filled with a liquid or something being piled up. So here they are. Paul is writing about these individuals who are blind to the truth of God and are prohibiting him and others who know Jesus from preaching the gospel. They are filling up the measure of their sins. But then he concludes, but wrath has come upon them at last. So here we would say is the consequence of unrepentant sin. In particular, the unrepentant sin of the Jews in Paul's day who hindered the work of the gospel. God's wrath has come upon them at last. Now it is very interesting when you look at this particular verse that Paul makes use of the past tense when he writes of God's judgment that is actually yet to come in the lives of the unbelieving Jews in his day. He said, as though it had already happened. He writes as though it had already happened. Has come upon them at last, but in fact it had not yet come upon them. And while there is some disagreement as to what Paul means, and I leave it to you to read all the disagreements, I believe here he is emphasizing the certainty by using the past tense of the final judgment when he writes as though the day of wrath has already come upon the persecutors of God's people. That is how I see it. In other words, Paul is here blowing the trumpet. He is blowing the trumpet, and he is sounding the warning that judgment day is coming. It is coming. It is a guarantee. It will happen. That is why he uses the past tense when he talks about the judgment coming upon these individuals, these people who were piling up their sins high because they were suppressing not only the truth of the gospel in their own life, but they were prohibiting Paul and others from preaching the word to those who needed to hear it. Paul is saying a day of reckoning is at hand. Judgment day is coming. And for every person who does not look to Christ in faith and trust him for the forgiveness of sins and peace with God, the wrath of God that once fell on Jesus will now fall on them finally, fully, and forever. So we either receive Christ as our Savior, who bore God's wrath, in our place, or we reject God, reject Christ, and we end up bearing God's wrath ourselves, which is a very fearful thought. So while it is true to say that God works within us, as God works within us, the world works against us, that will not be forever. That will not be true forever. Judgment day, yes, is coming. And Christ will vindicate and reward his people for their steadfast commitment to him and the gospel. So by way of a conclusion, let me offer 3 points of application. First, let us treasure the word of God. That's the first point of application. Let us treasure the word of God. In light of what we have read, in light of what I preached, proclaimed to you this morning, let us treasure the word of God. Since it is the primary means God ordains to save and to sanctify us, let us read it. Let us study it. Let us pray it. Let us sing it. Let us memorize it. Let us listen closely to it when others teach it or they preach it to us. So that's the first point of application. Let us treasure the word of God. Secondly, let us not be surprised by suffering. God is shaping us, we know that, to look more like Jesus by the Spirit and the Word. So we can expect his experience on earth to some degree will be our experience too, and we will suffer as Christians. Here, the context of Thessalonians, of course, it was the context of suffering by way of unbelievers, persecuting the believers. But of course, we also experience suffering in other ways as well. We live in a sin-broken world, and we can't expect everything to be perfect this side of glory. So let us just remember, God is, by His Word and by His Spirit, shaping us to look more like Jesus. And so we will experience, to some degree, within this world, His experience as we suffer as Christians. And thirdly, let us not despair in the days of evil or the days of trial. For these times are only for a season. They're only for a season. What we see in this world today, I mean, it's like we sometimes say it's spinning out of control. I can't believe I just read that in the news. I can't believe that two more people were shot in New Orleans. I can't believe every time I turn on the news station, I hear some awful thing happening. Somebody doing something to a child or whatever it may be. Just evil. It's rampant. We say that. We see it. We hear it. Let us not despair, though, in these days of evil. These times are only for a season, and they will not last forever. A judgment day is coming. God is on His throne, and He will indeed work all things together for the good for those who love Him. If you love Him, He will work together all things in your life for the good for those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. So in closing, as I close my message this morning, let us end where Paul begins. And where did Paul begin? Paul began by thanking God, for His work and His work of grace. Particularly, let us thank God for His word and His work of grace in our hearts that transforms sinners into saints and makes us God's people who are trophies of His grace and all to His eternal praise and glory and honor. Amen. Let us pray, and then we will observe the table of the Lord. Our gracious and merciful God, we thank You for this word of truth, a solid reminder of how important Your word is. We're so grateful for having a written word. We understand, we know that many people in this world today do not have a Bible in their own language. May it be true. May, O God, You see fit to bless the ministries of various translation ministries, such as Wycliffe and others who are doing the work of Bible translation. So many people who currently do not have a Bible in their own language will have the written word where they can read and understand clearly. We're so thankful for this truth. And Lord, give us a hunger and a desire for it so that each day we can't wait to open it up and hear what You would say to us. Help us to be those kind of people, Lord, who are diligent in their reading of Your word, who are diligent in their study of Your word, praying Your word, singing Your word, and so forth. For Your word is so important in our life, not only to save us, but to sanctify us and make us more like Jesus. And Lord, help us also to remember that a day of judgment is coming. First of all, to be thankful that we are not under Your judgment because we are in Christ. Secondly, to remember that there are many of our friends and family who are under Your judgment currently. And apart from Your saving grace, they will not be saved. So Lord, help us to be winsome, proactive in our relationships with others who are in darkness, so that we might be given those opportunities or even make those opportunities to present the truth to them. And we do pray for their salvation. We lift up those who are close to us, Lord, to You this day, and pray by Your mercy and Your grace You will make them to become the children of the living God. So, Lord, we, again, are so appreciative of the time we get to spend with You during our worship service. We pray that You have been well pleased by our worship thus far. And we just ask Your continued blessing to rest upon us. As we go throughout our week, may we seek to bring You glory in every way we possibly can. Do all, as Paul said, to the glory of God. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.